Tonight we are going to be in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23 primarily, but we're going to pick up at the latter part of chapter 21. So we'll pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 19, and it would be my intention to try and get through pretty much to the end of chapter 23 this evening. In our study 2 weeks ago, we talked about perhaps my favorite part of this period of Bible history, and that is the life, reign, and repentance of Manasseh. He brings incredible ruin to the southern kingdom of Judah. He defiles the temple in almost every way that it can be defiled. He causes his sons, plural, to pass through the fire in the form of child sacrifice. He commits the nation to a course of self-destruction from which they never recover. Even though tonight we will see the encouraging story of his grandson Josiah, whose reign and administration is so much in the other direction that it might seem as though the nation would in fact be spared. That proves not to be the case, but it's an amazing display of God's grace. Now you'll remember that Manasseh at the end of his life, or late in his reign, does in fact repent. God grants him the grace of repentance, shows mercy to him while he is imprisoned in Babylon, having been captured by the Assyrians. He humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer and returns him, not just to Jerusalem, but returns him to the throne, puts him on the throne again as king. And Manasseh spends the final period of his life trying to undo the great wickedness that he has done. But of course, there is only so much that he can do. Manasseh was the longest reigning king ever to reign over the people of God during the period of the theocracy, 55 years, which possibly includes a period of co-regency, as we said, with his father Hezekiah. But that's a very long period of time in which to establish wickedness. And unfortunately, as we'll see tonight, Manasseh's son Amon does not follow in the footsteps of his father's repentance, but rather in the footsteps of his father's perversity. As we read the text tonight, I want you to think about the fascinating way in which God bookends the reign of Manasseh with the arguably two greatest reigns in the history of the divided kingdom, that being Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh. That they serve as a bookends to this incredibly evil, corrupt regime. Standing also there alongside of Manasseh is his son Amon, but his reign is unremarkable. It's 2 years, and it's much like the early years of his father. And so it is largely unremarkable, except for the fact that he sins so vilely in the face of the mercy that God had shown to his father. Let's begin by reading, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 21 and continuing down to the end of the chapter. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heraz of Jotbah. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of Yahweh. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. Again, what makes Amon's reign remarkable is not anything that he himself accomplished during it, but rather it is the contrast between his evil and Manasseh's repentance. And you know that Manasseh committing himself to reformation, to restoration, to the fruit of repentance in the latter part of his life, you know that he wanted his son to follow that same course. Surely they must have had conversations. I mean, I can't imagine Manasseh trying to undo this idolatry, trying to purge the temple courts, trying to tear down the high places, trying to urge the people to serve the Lord, and not mentioning to his son, by the way, we've had a change of religious commitment. We have a change in covenant loyalty. You know that he did that. And yet, it makes no difference at all. Amon was only 22 years old when he came to power, and he reigned only 2 years. And yet, the text is clear, he did great evil. His was a reign of anti-restoration, anti-reformation. He sought to restore rather the unholy worship that was established during his father's early days. If anything, he was an anti-reformer. And Chronicles says in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 23 that Amon did not humble himself before Yahweh as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. So that's the emphasis that's being given by the writer of Chronicles and implicitly by the writer of Kings. This is what's remarkable about Amon. Nothing about him except for the fact that he sins in this way in the face of his father's repentance. Amon was eventually assassinated by his own servants, and we've seen this twice before, you will remember, and we speculated about the possibility of a pro-Yahwist movement within the land, because the three kings now who have been assassinated in the southern kingdom of Judah were all notoriously wicked. They were committed to idolatry. They were faithless men. And so this raises some interesting questions about the killer's motives. Were they God-fearing men who were seeking to put an end to Amon's godless and pagan ways? Now, obviously, I say it's obvious. It's obvious to me. I hope it's obvious to you. This assassination is not appropriate. Right? It is itself an act of sin. These men are not acting on behalf of Yahweh. They are not acting in the name of Yahweh in some act of obedience. They're obviously instruments in his hand, as all people, both righteous and reprobate, are. But nonetheless, these assassins are put to death by the people of the land, rightly so, because they've committed an act of treason. And yet, was this a misguided attempt to restore righteousness? And we want to develop that idea a little more in just a minute. Or were these simply wicked men who were attempting, by means of a coup, to place their own candidate on the throne? Of course, that happens multiple times in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. It never happened successfully in the southern kingdom, except in the case of Athaliah. And even there, the house of David is at least nominally retaining control of the throne because she is a member of the house of David. So it is an intra-family coup that she undertakes. Now, clearly this assassination was without divine warrant, however the assassins themselves intended it to be, and these men were justly executed. But one possibility, if in fact these are God-fearing men who support Yahweh and are distressed and offended by the godlessness of Amon's regime, one possibility lies in the fact that Josiah, as a youth, shows extraordinary faithfulness to God. He comes to power at age 8, at which point in time you know that the kingdom is basically being run by his advisors, by his counselors, his guardians, right, as it were. But is it possible that these assassins know the character of those men who are responsible for Josiah? Maybe they put Amon to death because they know that the kingdom is going to be in much better hands once the boy king is elevated to power. Perhaps they knew the godly spiritual influences that were surrounding the young prince. Regardless, their methods were wrong. Their methods were ungodly and wicked. But it nevertheless raises an interesting possibility. One word of application about Amon, and then we're going to leave him because there's just not a lot that we want to say about him. We want to spend our time on Josiah. But the application is this, and we've said it before: do not assume the faith of your sons and your daughters. Do not assume the faith of your covenant children. Manasseh's paganism had far more impact on Amon than did his later repentance. And sadly, I mean, we've seen this. We've seen this, some of us, in our families. We've seen this in our extended families. We've certainly seen it in Scripture. That we cannot say to our children, do as I say and not as I do, even if we wish that we could. Now, to some extent, we're always saying that, right? I mean, every time I get up in the pulpit, I'm asking my children and my congregation, do as I say, not as I do, right? Because none of us live as well as we preach, right? None of us live as well as we believe. And so to some extent, we're always saying that. And yet, the reality is, in child rearing, we can't say that. You can't do that because your example speaks louder to your children than the words or the professed religious commitments that you make. And children are little hypocrisy detectors. I mean, really and truly, children can see more than what sometimes a spouse sees. Certainly more than what the brethren see, more than what the elders see, more than what you may want to show to the world. And this is why we say that our children must hear and see our repentance as clearly as they hear and see our sin. Because it is not a question of whether they will see our sin. Of course they will. They live with us. And if you think the solution here is to kind of put up this facade where you are the super spiritual person whose children and grandchildren never see any sin at all in your life, you are deceiving yourself. You are not deceiving your offspring, right? You are deceiving yourself. Our children will see our sins. And by the way, this is applicable if you say, well, Pastor, I don't have any children at home anymore. This is applicable if you've got grandchildren that you have influence in your lives. This is applicable for you as role models of the many young people we have in this congregation, right? You are their spiritual fathers and mothers, aunts and uncles, grandparents. And our children are going to see our shortcomings. They're going to see us lose our temper. They're going to see us be impatient and unkind. They're going to see us struggle in various ways. They need to see us repent with the same clarity. They need to hear our confession with the same earnestness that they saw our sinfulness. Now, even this will not guarantee the faith and the faithfulness of our children because, of course, salvation is of the Lord. If your children are saved, it is not because you were a great parent. It is because God is a great Savior. If your children are reprobate, it is not because you were an awful parent, although you and I might have been, right? But it is because ultimately God has mercy upon him whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. But nonetheless, we should aspire to be godly and consistent role models, and we should labor in prayer that our children would excel us in serving the Lord and not be led astray by our careless and carnal shortcomings. Because you've got to know that this had to break Manasseh's heart to whatever extent he was aware of it, that Amon, his son, is not the son of his old age in a spiritual sense, but rather the son of his youth. Well, then Josiah, Amon's son, is elevated to the throne. Clearly, whether the assassins intended it or not, there is no serious attempt within the administration to place anyone outside of the house of David into power. I want to break this down. I'm going to follow the text of 2 Kings. I am going to read portions, though, of 2 Chronicles, so you may want to be prepared to flip back and forth. But I'm going to follow the order of Kings. And the reason I say that at the outset is this. Kings and Chronicles puts this story in a different order. There's one key feature in Josiah's story, and that is the rediscovery of the law that is in a different place. But I'm going to follow the order in Kings, even though Chronicles has the chronological record of it. Kings fronts the discovery of the law for a different reason. But let's read the first several verses here. Verses 1 and 2 of 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This is high praise. I want to give you a snapshot before I begin reading the narrative itself. So let me, if you'll just allow me to kind of snapshot a few things. First of all, in the 8th year of Josiah's reign, and this will be when he is 16 years old, the Bible says that Josiah began to seek Yahweh. This is in the account of Chronicles. So at 16, he's going to begin to seek Yahweh. And then in the 12th year, he declares war on idolatry. This is remarkable that at 16 years old, he, you know, comes to personal faith and trust and commitment to Yahweh. Yahweh is his God now. And at age 20, he declares national reformation, national repentance. He goes to war against paganism. And by the time he's 26, that program has largely been successful. The temple is renovated, the law is rediscovered, and at 26 years old, Josiah stands in the temple courts and leads the people in renewing the covenant with Yahweh. This is extraordinary leadership. We don't know who his mentors were. We know in the case of Joash, who came to power, remember, at 7, we know that Jehoiada the high priest and Jehosheba his wife, they were powerful influences upon the young king. We don't know in the case of Josiah. But I'll tell you, whoever it was, obviously it's the Holy Spirit granting him faith. But whoever was a spiritual mentor in this young man's life, we will see him in heaven right? This is a beautiful, beautiful story of a young king seeking the Lord so earnestly. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 gives us this description about his war on idolatry. And since we're following the text in Kings, I wanted to just kind of read a portion of this just to give you a sense of what's there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, it says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem." Reformation with an axe. Right? This is awesome. This is really an awesome story. Josiah, if he's not already familiar to you, needs to become one of your favorite characters that has not been well known. Let's go on in the account, though, in Kings and kind of see how the narrative unfolds there. In 2 Kings chapter 22, again, verse 3. "In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of Yahweh, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of Yahweh, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of Yahweh, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of Yahweh, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly.'" Now, what I want you to notice, and the reason I'm reading some of this kind of seemingly out of order, is that I want you to see the chronological order. The passage that we just read from Chronicles is very clear that in the eighth year, Josiah begins to seek the Lord, and in the 12th year, he begins to purge idolatry. But here in verse 3 of chapter 22 in 2 Kings, we're already at the 18th year. This is 6 years into the Reformation, 6 years into the war on idolatry. Right, 6 years, axes have been cutting down idols and smashing shrines of various kinds. Right? Now, why does Kings put this at the beginning of the story? Well, it's because what is about to happen is the rediscovery of the law. And in Kings, remember, we are vindicating God's judgment. We are vindicating God's righteous punishment of the nation. And it is against the law that all of this wickedness has been done. And it is to the law that an exiled and punished people must ultimately return. In principle, where does repentance and reformation always begin? It begins by going to the law and to the testimony, as Isaiah would say. Right? To the law and to the testimony. And that's why Kings, I think, fronts this part of the story. Now, in fact, the law is rediscovered near the end of the Reformation because they had to get everything else smashed, cleaned out, kind of remodeled before they finally get to the part of the temple where apparently this book of the law has been hidden away or forgotten. And so the law is actually discovered near the end of the process, and yet throughout, what is Josiah doing? He is responding to the law. He's responding to the Word of God, even though he does not have access to the entirety of that Word. Do you understand the idea? So Chronicles is writing to a people who are returning from exile, and what's the first thing that they're supposed to do? Rebuild the temple and restore worship, right? And so that they tell the story in order. Chronicles tells the story in order. But Kings is talking to a disobedient and exiled people. And what do they want to see first? This law wasn't even remembered. This law wasn't even to be found. This book of the law was hidden away, was neglected, was forgotten. And this is why the nation was in the state that it was in. And so the first thing they mention, is the rediscovery of the law, because that is where, principially, if not always, sequentially, Reformation begins, by the recovery of the Word. Now, Kings focuses a lot of attention on Josiah's worship reforms. Chronicles, by contrast, focuses more attention on the Passover that Josiah organizes. And again, this fits, I think, the respective purposes of these two different books. I don't want to belabor that point. I know I've mentioned it often. But I want you to see the beauty of these two parallel accounts. I do not want you to read your Bible scorning parallels. I don't want you to read your Bible and say, I don't need to study Mark, I don't need to read Luke, because I've already read Matthew, or I've already read John. No. You have four Gospels for a reason. And I don't want you to do that with Kings or Chronicles. I want you to recognize that even though there is harmonious information to be found and some shared material to be seen, nonetheless, there are individual purposes and emphases that are being advanced by means of the narratives. I want you to be able to appreciate each of them on their own terms. Now, we continue in verse 8 with the rediscovery of the law. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of Yahweh. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of Yahweh for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her. And she said to them, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says Yahweh, Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, thus shall you say to him, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent. And you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares Yahweh. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. During these renovations, a copy of the law is discovered. It is probably a portion of the text of the books of Moses. It's possible it could have been the entire Pentateuch, but more likely a portion of the Pentateuch that had evidently been lost for a long time. Now, some commentators will say otherwise. Some will say, no, they already had access to this, and maybe Josiah just simply has not read it. I think the entire tenor of the text is to the contrary. I think this is clearly the first time Josiah hears this. He is profoundly shaken by it. I think the very fact that Hilkiah sends it to the king in this way, believes that it is this important, suggests this is not something they previously had access to. So I think this portion of the law has been either hidden by those who want to save it and protect it, we'll talk about that in a minute, or entirely neglected and forgotten. Now, many people believe this to have been a copy of Deuteronomy, and I say that I'm probably, I lean in that direction, even though that theory is advanced by some liberal critical scholars, because they will say this is when Deuteronomy was actually written, right? And it is a forgery. So if you take a class in a state university or some more liberal seminaries, this is the view of this book that you'll get, is they will say, well, the book of Deuteronomy and some other portions of the law, they were penned during the time of Josiah's Reformation. In order to support it, Moses' name was attached to it to give it a little more gravitas, right? But I do think that even the description that Huldah gives of what Josiah has heard, that you will become a desolation and a curse and things like this, this fits very well with Deuteronomy chapter 28. It could be Leviticus 26, but those are the two passages that contain an extended description of the covenant curses, and it appears that this is something of which Josiah was completely ignorant. Now, was the Bible entirely lost prior to this time? I don't think so. Again, I don't believe that this is necessarily the entire Pentateuch or that this is the only copy of Scripture that they have. There would have certainly been oral tradition that was remembered. There would have probably been written summaries and abridgments that the priests and the Levites used, and perhaps some portion of the Pentateuch and other canonical texts, but at least this portion of the law had evidently not been seen for some time. And so the question is, where had it been? Now, I'm going to suggest later this evening that the Ark of the Covenant may have been removed by the righteous from the temple in order to protect it. I won't be able to be dogmatic about that, but I'm going to give you some indication for why I think that in the text of Chronicles. And it is possible that something like that has happened with the Book of the Law. That perhaps, and I want you to think about this possibility. This may be a little bit of speculation, right? But it's not an argument, it's just a possibility. What if this is a copy of Deuteronomy that Moses penned? What if this is not a copy? What if this is the original? And what if somebody has stuck that behind a wall, right? What if someone has put that away? Because what has Manasseh been doing for 5 years prior to this and 2 years of Ammon prior to this? They've been sacking the place. They have been remember, Manasseh was said to actually remove the furniture from the temple that Yahweh commanded to be there and put idols there instead. What would he have done with the law? What would he have done with the book of Deuteronomy? What would he have done with a section that describes covenant curses for the very things that he's doing, right? Well, maybe the fear is that he would have destroyed it. So it is possible that the law has been set aside, hidden away for the sake of protecting it. And then perhaps it was forgotten. Remember that Manasseh made the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the righteous, right? He filled Jerusalem from one end to another with the blood of saints. Maybe they forgot that the law was there. Or perhaps the law has simply been neglected. It simply has been cast aside. Regardless, they haven't seen it for some time. But when the law is found, and when it is brought and read to the king, he is stunned. He is stunned. And if this reaction by Josiah does not make you love him, I mean, I don't know what to tell you about him. Your heart should break. You and I should pray that we would read Scripture this way, right? Maybe not with this much anguish, but with the same heart. I mean, his heart is just cut wide open. He had never heard the full demands of Yahweh's word. He had never heard the dire warnings that accompanied Israel's disobedience. He was devastated. He tore his clothes. He wept before God because of what he heard in Scripture. Now, I'm going to do something tonight that, and I should have printed this out. If I was thoughtful, I would have printed this out, and I didn't think, so I apologize. I'm going to read a long quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. It's excellent. So just bear with me. I'll try to read it well so that you can follow. Henry says this, quote, "Some think this book was the autograph or original manuscript of the 5 books of Moses under his own hand. Others think it was only an ancient and authentic copy. Most likely it was that which, by the command of Moses, was laid up in the most holy place, Deuteronomy 31. It seems this book of the law was lost or missing. Perhaps it was carelessly mislaid and neglected, thrown by into a corner, as some throw their Bibles, by those that knew not the value of it and forgotten there. Or it was maliciously concealed by some of the idolatrous kings or their agents who were restrained by the providence of God or their own consciences from burning and destroying it, but buried it in hopes that it would never see the light again. Or, as some think, it was carefully laid up by some of its friends, lest it should fall into the hands of its enemies. Whoever were the instruments of its preservation, we ought to acknowledge the hand of God in it. If this was the only authentic copy of the Pentateuch then in being, which had, as I may say, so narrow a turn for its life and was so near perishing, I wonder the hearts of all good people did not tremble for that sacred treasure as Eli's for the ark. And I am sure we now have reason to thank God upon our knees for that happy providence by which Hilkiah found this book at that time, found it when he sought it not. If the Holy Scriptures had not been of God, they would not have been in being at this day. God's care of the Bible is a plain indication of His interest in it. Whether this was the only authentic copy in being or no, it seems the things contained in it were new both to the king himself and to the high priest. For the king, upon the reading of it, rent his clothes. We have reason to think that neither the command for the king's writing a copy of the law, nor that the public reading of the law every seventh year, had been observed for a long time. And when the instituted means of keeping up religion are neglected, religion itself will soon go to decay. Yet, on the other hand, if the book of the law was lost, it seems difficult to determine what rule Josiah went by in doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and how the priests and people kept up the rites of their religion. I am apt to think that the people generally took up with abstracts of the law, like our abridgments of the statutes, which the priests, to save themselves the trouble of writing and the people of reading a book at large, had furnished them with a sort of ritual, directing them in the observances of their religion, but leaving out what they thought fit, and particularly the promises and the threatenings. For I observed that these were the portions of the law which Josiah was so much affected with, for these were new to him. No summaries, extracts, or collections out of the Bible, though they may have their use, can be effectual to convey and preserve the knowledge of God and His will like the Bible itself. It was no marvel that the people were so corrupt when the book of the law was such a scarce thing among them. Where that vision is not, the people perish. Now, if you had difficulty following that lengthy quotation, that's the end of the quote. If you had difficulty following that, email me and I'll send you my notes or send you the citation from Henry. But that whole section, I mean, I just couldn't bear to cut it down, right? That whole section is just sweet, sweet exposition of this text. So Josiah hears the law, weeps, tears his clothes, sends his men to Huldah the prophetess, because he needs not only to read the law, but also to have it rightly interpreted and applied. And this is interesting to me. I mean, you say, what does he need Huldah for? He's got the Bible now. He's got Scripture. He just read it. He knows what it says. He ought to just do what he thinks is right. But no, he says, I need this properly interpreted. I need this properly applied. I need to go to a prophet, or in this case, a prophetess, who can help me understand God's will. And what does she say? She says that though Yahweh would have mercy on Josiah because of his humble and tender heart, the time for Judah had passed. The point of no return has been crossed, and the nation would not be spared. God would still show mercy to those individuals who repented, but no national salvation was in store. So what does Josiah do? The men come back to him, and you could imagine, throws up his hands, quits, goes on vacation, becomes a monk, right? You can imagine, right? It's hopeless. What's the point? That's not what he does. He continues to pursue reforms. And again, I think this may be, I don't want to speak for the author of Kings, but I think this may be part of the reason that Kings fronts the discovery of the law. Because what's the next thing in 2 Kings chapter 23? It's all the description of the reforms. What are the exiles supposed to think? They have seen their disobedience. They have seen God's wrath. Judgment has fallen. What are they supposed to do? Throw up their hands and quit? Despair? Just be content to live a solitary monastic life? No. You're supposed to get busy. You're supposed to renew covenant with God. You're supposed to return to the land. You're supposed to rebuild the temple one day. You're supposed to serve God the way you should have before. And that's exactly what Josiah does. Let's pick up the reading in chapter 23 now of 2 Kings, verses 1 through 20. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of Yahweh, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of Yahweh. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of Yahweh outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of Yahweh where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of Yahweh in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of Yahweh by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of Yahweh, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of Yahweh that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking Yahweh to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altar, and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. It wasn't just old bones that got burnt there. He did exactly what the law said. Deuteronomy chapter 13. He executed false priests. And he defiled the places of false worship. Josiah did not despair when he heard the word of God. Now remember, again, this is dislocated, right? These reforms largely had already taken place when the law is found, right? Chronicles helps us with that chronology. But I want you to understand the point that the writer of Kings is making. And that is, you don't give up when you realize you have failed. You don't give up when you realize that you have disobeyed the Lord. You're reading the Bible and you say, "Oh, I wish I'd known that 10 or 20 or 50 years ago. And I didn't. And I've wasted part of my life, maybe all of my life." Well, no, you haven't yet. What are you going to do today? And what Josiah does is he makes covenant with the Lord. The covenant renewal in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter do come after the rediscovery of the law. Chronicles is clear about that. The covenant renewal is made after the law is discovered, because Josiah says, "We found Scripture, we realize where we stand with God, and we need to seek His mercy. And as a nation, we need to all come. We've been wrong. and we need to get right. Josiah did not seek another Savior or a God who might spare them from the impending disaster. We should rather die with Yahweh or be chastened by His hand than to flee anywhere else. This is what Josiah does. He says, the word of Yahweh is hard. He's about to pour out wrath upon us. Let's be His people. You see, this is exactly what Moses says at Mount Sinai, right? When Yahweh says, go up to the promised land, you will take it, but my spirit will not go with you. And Moses says, kill us here. We would rather die in the wilderness with the Lord than enter the promised land without Him. It's exactly what David says after his sinful census. The Lord says, three punishments, I'll let you choose among them. And David said, don't let me fall into the hand of man. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. God killed 70,000 men. It's not like God's hand is soft, right? God's hand is hard, but God is merciful. God is good. We should rather, with Josiah, fall under judgment with Yahweh than to seek to flee from Him. Josiah led by example and not merely decree. He read the law to the people. He impressed upon them the importance of serving God. And the result was widespread public piety throughout the reign of Josiah. I'm going to give you this as a footnote because I don't have time to explore it. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 33. The generation over which Josiah reigns serves the Lord. How long does it last? Well, as long as Josiah reigned. Sadly, it is not true repentance on a national scale. It's not true conversion on a national scale. No doubt people were saved. No doubt people did truly turn to the Lord. But by and large, the character of the nation has not changed. And yet, here is public piety because of faithful, godly leadership. Josiah could not change anyone's heart or make them truly converted, but he succeeded in ordering the nation in a godly way for a little more than three decades. I want you to notice again the emphasis on Josiah's personal involvement in these reforms. The first time when I read the summary from Chronicles, I tried to emphasize that. Look at what Josiah did. He cut down. He broke in pieces. He burned. Now, that doesn't mean that Josiah literally did every one of these things with his own hands. It could speak of him giving the order for it to be done. But it does indicate his personal commitment to and zeal for the purifications and reforms in the land. And Josiah's war with idolatry was an explicit fulfillment of an earlier prophecy referred to here. If you want to look it up again, it's 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. The name of Josiah was spoken by that prophet. And he said, this is what will happen. And indeed, the Lord's word was done. Verse 21, we have to hasten here up just a little bit. Verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to Yahweh in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and all the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of Yahweh. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, Yahweh did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there. Now, Chronicles spends far more time on this Passover than does the account in Kings. It was an awesome event. It had not been done this way since the time of the judges. Chronicles tells us since the days of Samuel, which is the tail end of the judges. Now, that doesn't mean the Passover was not observed. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying there had been no Passover like that. And that's a remarkable thing when you think about it. Not during the time of David. Not during the time of Solomon. Not during the time of Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a great Passover, remember, right? But Josiah's eclipsed them all. I want you to go over to 2 Chronicles 35 for just a moment Because you'll notice there in the account regarding the Passover, in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 35, the text says, Josiah said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and who were holy to Yahweh, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve Yahweh your God and his people Israel. Now, I may be misreading this, but I think that the indication is that they have been moving the ark, that it has not been in the temple. That whether they have had it out and about, there would be no reason for it to be out and about during a period of reform, right? That's just not in keeping with the law. I think it's been hidden. I think it's been taken away. Now, it's possible that Manasseh had removed the ark from the temple, but it's also possible that the Levites had removed it in order to protect it. And I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I would say that that seems to me a pretty clear indication that the ark is not in the temple until the time of that Passover, and that in God's providence, it is safe, it is secure, and it is restored to its rightful location. As you read through the account of this Passover in 2 Chronicles 35, and we don't have the time to do that tonight, but if you do that in your own time, notice the repeated references to the law of God. The word of God is very, very important in this story. This was the law given through Moses and David and Solomon. Josiah's reformation was grounded in the inspired, written, and preserved word of God, as our attempts at reformation also must be. Josiah dies in what we might say is a kind of a tragic way. If you go back to 2 Kings for a moment, the account there is very brief. We will read it and then go over to Chronicles to finish the story. In verse 28 of 2 Kings 23, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. If we go over to Chronicles now for just a moment, we can see the fuller account. It's in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20 beginning. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of Yahweh, and his acts first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Thus ends the story of the greatest king since David. I mean, you know, we talked a few weeks ago, and as we studied Hezekiah, Hezekiah clung to the Lord like no one before him or after him. Josiah turned to the Lord like no one before him or after him. You can figure out how to cut that, apart. We suggested maybe some ways to understand that at that time. Now, Pharaoh Necho comes out to do battle with the Assyrians, and the text in Chronicles is very clear that these are the words of God in his mouth. But Josiah doesn't believe that. And I would have to say, I can hardly blame him. Would you expect Pharaoh to speak on behalf of God? Right? I wouldn't. I think it's important to underline something here. Josiah dies in what may appear to be a foolish, tragic, and unnecessary way. And it was God's purpose to remove him from the field. God has already said, I am going to destroy this nation, and you are not going to live to see it. It was time for Josiah to die. I hope we don't, but we hear a lot of people talk about they died before their time. Never happened. Not happened yet in the history of the world. Never happened. Happened before what we would have thought was their time. And definitely, Josiah is in that category for me. I would say, oh, Josiah, would that you had gone back home. Would that you had remained. Would that another generation had arisen to follow in your footsteps. How long might God have tarried? Right? But that was not God's plan and purpose. There is nothing in this text that suggests that Josiah, because he defied the word of the Lord, was in sin here. That he died a fool. That he died under wrath. No. No. He does not believe that what Pharaoh Necho is telling him is actually the word of God. As it turns out, it was the word of God. But he has no reason to know that. How could he know that? And is it his pride and arrogance that takes him out on that field of battle? Perhaps. But it certainly does not seem to receive any censure at all from the word of God. It was God's sovereign purpose that Josiah be removed from the scene so that judgment might proceed against Judah. The text does not call this sin. And that doesn't mean that God approved of it. But it does indicate that this was not a spiritually fatal error or an act of apostasy. And this is where we need to make a point. God uses even our foolishness to bring about his larger purposes in the world. Because militarily, tactically, politically, this would seem like a foolish decision. But God uses our foolishness to accomplish his greater purpose. He did not need Josiah. Nor was his purpose for Judah thwarted by the godly leader's seemingly untimely demise. In fact, it is so that his purpose for Judah might continue that Josiah is removed at this time. Sometimes God may remove his servant from the field for the sake of the bigger picture. You and I need to realize that. We need to be prepared for it. There are three applications that I want to suggest, and then we'll finish, if you'll just bear with me about five more minutes. Finish real quickly with a Christological note. First application is this, and this is especially for the young people in the room. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That, by the way, is written by an old man, not just to young men, but to all of us, to say the time is now. It's Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Josiah's personal devotion to God began at a young age. And he did not wait until he was old to begin serving and making a difference in the name of Yahweh. Would we expect that kind of religious conviction and moral courage from young men and women today? And if not, why not? Because we see it over and over in Scripture. We know it's the gift of God. But we see it in Scripture again and again. We see it in Joseph. We see it in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. We see it in Joash. We see it in Josiah. We see it in Timothy. We see it in Timothy at an early age, being taught the word of God and well spoken of by the brethren, which is why Paul takes him with him on his second missionary journey. Secondly, the priority of Scripture for life and godliness. Proverbs says in chapter 29 and verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. That is sometimes translated as where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint or something similar. And then you will see it in kind of these self-help memes, right? That you've got to have vision. You've got to have a sense of where you're going, right? You've got to, vision cast, whatever that means, right? It's not talking about that. It's talking about prophetic word. If you don't have God's word, you get off track really easily. That's what it's talking about. Here's the vision. Read your Bible. Believe it. Do what it says, right? I want you to remember again this quote, this portion of the quote. I'm only going to read a couple of sentences from the quote from Matthew Henry. No summaries, extracts, or collections out of the Bible, though they may have their use, can be effectual to convey and preserve the knowledge of God and His will like the Bible itself. It was no marvel that the people were so corrupt when the book of the law was such a scarce thing among them. Where that vision is not, the people perish. I often am asked about devotional resources, right? So what kind of devotional books would you recommend? We have ones that we'll recommend. Good Reformed literature. Table Talk magazine is a great option. But I always say the same thing. First, get serious, systematic about reading your Bible, and read a lot of your Bible, right? And once you've got that nailed down, spend some time reading the Confession and Catechisms, because they're a good summary of doctrine. Until you have that nailed down, why do you want a devotional? Why are you looking for something else? It is not going to give you what Scripture alone can give you. And my fear is that perhaps we read and study more about the Word of God than we read and study the Word of God itself. Do we take the Word of God as seriously as Josiah did? Do we sense our dependence upon it? Do we eagerly seek for opportunities to have it properly interpreted and applied? Speaking to the choir tonight on a Wednesday night, obviously. Would we ever tear our robe or shed tears, whether in sorrow or in joy, simply because of what the Bible says? And then third, the providential preservation of God's Word. In 1776, Voltaire said this, quote, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker, end quote. Now, how many of you own a Bible? How many of you seriously own a copy of Voltaire's writings? I figured Jacob would raise his hand. Yeah. Not many of us. The arrogance, the presumption. Right? The Word of God was not lost. The Word of God was kept. It was preserved. It was found. Despite Manasseh's best efforts, despite Ammon's best efforts, despite Voltaire's best efforts. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. You've heard the poem before. I rarely ever read poems, but I'm going to read this one. The anvil of God's Word. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. John Clifford. One last note in terms of Christ. We can easily, I hope, see the typology of Christ in his historical ancestor, King Josiah. Like Josiah, Jesus would enter into a world that was thoroughly corrupted by idolatry and wickedness, and that was destined for judgment. Like Josiah, Jesus would bring God's people into a new covenant, would purge the temple, would return to the purity of God's word, and would call men to prepare for the coming judgment. But far greater than Josiah, Jesus would save the world. Jesus is the greater Josiah, the true prophet, priest, and king, which Old Testament saints could only typify. Josiah's story is a great example of repentance, reformation, and revival. But far more importantly, it foreshadows the greater work of the one true Savior, Jesus our Lord. Amen.